Alex, you mind reducing the screen there, if you don't mind, to show our desktop? And you good recording now, too? Thank you. Keep reducing that screen now, if you don't mind. As we, my wife and I had a chance this week to have like a whirlwind of a weekend. We went down and saw one of our children, Marshall, Katrina, and then we saw her family and my family, and just a kind of a good weekend overall. I got to engage a lot of people. No, keep going down the desktop screen. So reduce everything on the screen down to the desktop. And anyway, we got, as I had a chance to encounter lots of people this weekend, one thing that kept coming to mind was how we were beginning to engage people in our church family. And so if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 2:2, there it is right there. Let's say it together. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's say it again. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I go out, I can't help but be convicted as I engage a waitress or waiter or someone at the gas station or someone at the hotel, that if I'm determined to know nothing except who, what's going to happen in that conversation? I have no idea, but guess who it's going to be about? It's going to be about Jesus Christ. You see, you came here today determined about something. Either something in church, about church, around church, or else you came here determined from a situation you're determined about, you're going into a situation you're determined about, but what if you determined every single day to know what? Nothing but Jesus Christ. How would that affect every relationship in your life? Positive or negative? It would be positive. It would have to be. So you are determined to know something. I know you because we're like in that regard. You get up and you're determined to know something in your day. If you labeled it down, to boil it down to one thing, which is what? Jesus Christ and him. How much more simpler would that make your day? I just got to know one thing today. Which is it? Jesus and him. It changes so many things and it makes life much easier. So we have a pause time right here so you can do exactly that. You can try to solidify some time with Jesus right now, just a few seconds, and then you take that into the rest of your week and you're wanting and you're determined to have quiet time with Jesus the rest of the week to make him everything. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the deep blessing of your grace and your mercy, the hope that we have in you, Jesus. Father, we ask that you help us to be mindful of you and how the only thing we need to know is just you. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians 9. I'm not 1 Corinthians 9, John 9. John 9. All right, Alex, pull everything up where you had it, partner. John 9 is where we're going to be today. And so if you got your bulletin outline, you can follow along with bulletin outline, fill in the blanks as well. But I wonder, how many of you people have a smartphone? Smartphone, anybody have a smartphone? Okay. Some of us have a flip phone yet, and praise God there are people like you still in the world. But I have a smartphone, and every once in a while I get some updates on my, notifications, when I pronounce it. And on my smartphone, I kept getting these notifications that you have reached the limit of your data. It happens like all the time in the past 3 months. I couldn't figure out why. And I would pay, and I'm on a cell plan, I'm unlimited data, so I would then put on my bill, data boost, and it would boost my data another 2 gigs, and then within a day, I get another thing, you have reached your data limit. And I was getting frustrated, because I'm like, what is going on? So there are three of us that live in our home, and so the only thing I think of was, Jess is on Snapchat and Reddit way too much, and my wife has her Facebook open, and she's on it all the time. Oh! And so then I talked to Stephanie about it, and shared with her about what's going on. She goes, well, you just need to find out who's using the most data. And so then I went into my bill, and I began to look, and as I looked, I saw that my wife's data usage was 0.5 gigs. I'm on a 6-gig plan. I look at my son's data usage. It was 1.57. Now, you're probably doing math at this point, right? I'm not good at math, but I was a lot more. I went, oh, how's that possible? And so I had no idea how that was possible. And remember, sometimes you can be a smartphone, and I'm a dumb guy. So I'm trying to figure this out, trying to figure out how to reckon, how come I have so much data usage on my phone? And as I begin to look and discover, okay, I'm taking cell data off this app, cell data off this app, cell data, and I'm going through it, and I'm still getting notifications that my data is going through the roof. I can't figure this out. And so I go back to my settings, and I missed it. Right at the very top, if you're an iPhone user, right at the very top of cell data, right underneath it, is this little two-word phrase. Personal hotspot. My personal hotspot was on. And by the way, if you don't know what personal hotspot is, talk to your grandchildren. They will tell you. My personal hotspot was on, and that means I was broadcasting Wi-Fi 24/7 to whoever wanted to use it. That's what that meant. So guess what? I turned off my personal hotspot, and I stopped using data, and everybody stopped getting free Wi-Fi off the preacher man. So how can I tell you this? Do you realize that sometimes when you go to church, you sometimes have a preconceived notion when you hear a sermon that someone else has a problem? They have a problem. But as you begin to listen to the preacher, and more importantly, listen to the Holy Spirit and God's word, you begin to understand something. You know what? The problem isn't them. I have a problem. And as you start going through the settings on your heart, you begin to understand, you know what? I do have an issue. And so today's message is about the same issue we tackled last week, which is how Jesus wants us to respond to poor remarks from stupid people. And sometimes, doggone, I hate to say it, we're both. And so look at the text today. Here's our text. Let's read it together. One who loves instruction loves knowledge, but one who hates correction is stupid. There is a biblical reality for being stupid, and it is when one who hates correction. Now, if I would have listened, if I would have seen what's on my phone and not have taken off my personal hotspot, I would be what I would call a phone biblically stupid person, because I was not receiving what? Correction. I was not receiving correction. I hate it. I recognize my fault, my problem, time to move forward in the reality. Now, if you didn't have a chance to catch up to last week's message, it's on the website. It's also on Facebook. I recommend the website because I have more content there. But however, we saw that the disciples last week were dangerously close to being stupid people. But I believe they took correction, and so they avoided stupidity. However, this week, we're going to find people who are full-on stupid. Full-on. They just can't get it right. They don't want to get it right. They hate what? They hate correction. So if you are a person today and you hate receiving correction, you already know the answer. What are you? You're stupid. We are choosing as Christians to be a people who love instruction and we love knowledge. Because if you became a Christian, it's because you recognize who Jesus is, the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. Instruction says, I repent from my sin. And in turn, I become someone who is a knowledgeable person. Got your Bibles again. We're in John 9. So let's be clear right off the bat. We're going to look at the traits or criteria for being a biblically stupid person. Okay? The traits or criteria for being a biblically stupid person. Number one is this. Biblically stupid people have stinking thinking. Biblically stupid people have stinking thinking. Now this is the guy in the image here. It's like, that's you sometimes going, I can't believe they said that to me. And there may be sometimes it's just the opposite. I can't believe I just said that. So if you got your Bibles, John 9, starting verse 13. Here we go. John 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees a man who had been blind. If he had been blind, what is he now? He can see, okay? Now the day on which Jesus had made mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now there is such a thing as stinking thinking. Now what is stinking thinking? Great verse right here I want to share with you. And I think we saw an example of that just now in the scriptures. This is Romans 8, 6 to 8. Let's read this together, okay? For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, stinking thinking does several things. We're thinking about they're defining stinking thinking, okay? So if you are a biblically stupid person, your mind is set on what? What's it say? The flesh. And if your mind is set on the flesh, what's the outcome? Death. Now, if there were two stores in town, one labeled life, one labeled death, what would you stand in line for? The life one, right? Okay. So stinking thinking sometimes has a mindset that you're set on yourself, and the outcome is death. Now, look, it also says the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. I keep going. We're talking about the stinking thinking, okay? Because the mindset on the flesh is what towards God? Hostile. Toward who? Toward God. Now, look at the scenario we're in. We're in John 9. This man's before the Pharisees. The Pharisees hate who? And anybody else that's around him. Are the Pharisees friendly or hostile to God? They're hostile. This tells us something. This tells us that their mind is set on what? The flesh. That's what their mind is set on, okay? So I keep thinking about how stinking thinking works out in their lives. Look again. When your mind is set in the flesh, you're hostile to God, and you do not subject yourself to what? The law of God, which is God's word. People don't want the Bible in their life. They have no desire for the Bible in their life. Don't read the Bible for their life. They don't even want to submit to the Bible at all. They're not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh can't please who? They can't please God. That's the reality, okay? So as you think about stinking thinking, those are some ideas what's going on when it comes to stinking thinking. Now, the way these guys missed it, look again, verse 16. They say, this man is not from who? God. And they're talking about Jesus, okay? So as you consider Jesus and how he's engaging these Pharisees, these men have stinking thinking. So again, we're evaluating today the criteria for someone who is wanting to be biblically stupid. Here it is. What thoughts do you think that deny the truth of Jesus Christ? Now, you may have to dig some on that one. What thoughts do you think that deny the truth of Jesus Christ? And how willing are you to repent of those thoughts? Evaluate what you're thinking. Stinking thinking people rarely do this. Number two, biblically stupid people seek people, not Jesus. Look at verse 17. They seek people, not Jesus. So after we had the man before him, and then they sent him away, then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. Now, I do more of this than I care to admit, but when I do it, I'm trying to be more aware of it, and I'm trying to repent of doing this reality. Think about this. When something is challenging you in day-to-day life, something is challenging you and how you think and how you feel and what you believe, who's the first person you talk to? Now, think about that. You talk to your spouse, your kids, your friends, your coworkers, and I think of these men. These men engaging Jesus and the formerly blind man in the situation, these men were godly leaders. They're supposed to be godly leaders. And as a godly leader, who's the first person a godly leader is supposed to work with when they're challenged by something? You'd think so, God, right? Look at verse 17 again, okay? Then they turned what? What's the word? again. They went to the blind guy, they talked about it, and went back to the blind guy. You see, there's a problem with that. Biblically stupid people refuse to see the value in talking to Jesus. They refuse to see it. That's a great precedent. If they have a problem with Jesus, who should they talk to? Jesus. If you have any problem, who should you talk to? Jesus. They're telling us something. And we've already learned why. They don't want to talk to Jesus because they've got stinking thinking. What's the problem with that? They don't want to submit to God's word. And what is the reason that people prefer to talk to people, not Jesus? What's the reason? I'll tell you why. Here it is. In a conversation, who is easier to manipulate and control, Jesus or people? People. It's the easiest person to control. So I have a thought for you. Let's say, for example, you have a challenge coming up in the next 5 minutes. And the challenge is really pressing your heart, pressing your mind. You're really challenged to think about this. And you want to leave church here, and you want to talk to somebody else about what was said in the church today, or what the preacher said, or what someone told you in church today. You want to talk about it. Now, when you talk to people about those things that challenge you, what are you trying to do to that person? You're trying to manipulate that person to get on whose side? Your side. What if every time you're challenged by something in your life, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, what if for the first 60 minutes that challenge first hit you, you didn't talk to anybody but Jesus? First 60 minutes. You had some stressor come in your life. You said, nope, I'm going to try for the first 60 minutes to talk to nobody but Jesus. Can you manipulate Jesus? Can you control Jesus? You cannot. So here's a thought. When a matter is concerning you, who are you more apt to talk to, Jesus or people? And as you think about that, think about what it means for you to do that for the first 60 minutes when you're challenged, something comes in your life and you want to talk to somebody else about it. I encourage you to talk to Jesus. All right, biblically stupid people are demanding. They're demanding, okay? So look at John 9, 18 to 23. John 9, 18 to 23. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until he sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know that he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. You know, there's one thing that I appreciate about sometimes the physical things we do in life is results. I remember a number of years ago, my dad was a contractor, still loves to dabble in contracting, mostly on a personal level, trying to redo their house for mom and him. But dad said years ago, I love to see where I built the house. And I said, how come, Dad? Because I can see where I've been, I can see the results I've had, and I can see what I've done. And if you notice this about results, that can be addicting. That can be addicting. Because results are something that's valuable to us. We can see the results of our work, we can see the results of our labor, we can actually feel that in a situation, and it validates our way of thinking. Now, having said that, I want to try your memory here. Do you recall what Thomas said when all the other disciples saw Jesus and he didn't? Remember what he said? He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He won't believe. And so what was Thomas demanding in that moment? Proof. What was his proof needed for? To believe. And so as you consider Thomas was concerned with the reality of not wanting to believe because he needed proof. And so did Thomas change from that mindset? Oh, sure, if you read down the road to scriptures, you're going to find that Thomas eventually called Jesus his Lord and God because he ended up seeing Jesus. He needed, demanded proof if you believe. So I want to share with you something. How come biblically stupid people are demanding? Here's why. Listen, they demand proof because they refuse to believe something they can't see or doesn't fit their thinking. If it doesn't fit their thinking and they can't see it, they're going to demand proof for it. And people who are biblically stupid only have one way of thinking, and their way of thinking cannot and will not submit to God unless they want or see the results they want to get from God. Okay, let me clarify that a little bit more. Here's biblical thinking. Biblical thinking is this. To believe God is to submit to God regardless of the results. That's biblical thinking. To believe God is to submit to God regardless of the results. Here's biblically stupid thinking. God submits to give me the results or proof I want, then I'll believe in God to do what I want him to do again. See the difference? I'll believe in God if he gives me the results I want for the proof I want in this moment, then I'll believe that he'll do it again what I want him to do again. So if you choose to believe Jesus before seeing the results of believing in Jesus, who are you trusting? Let me say that again. If you choose to believe Jesus before seeing the results of believing in Jesus, who are you trusting? Jesus. But if you refuse to believe Jesus unless you see the results of believing in Jesus, who are you trusting? Yourself. So this is a reality for us. Biblically stupid people demand proof before believing. That's what they demand. So how did the Pharisees demand proof in this situation? What'd they do? They called his parents in. Was he really blind? Seriously, come on. Was he really blind? And they brought him in to prove that they were blind. So here's a thought. What parts of your life have you demanded proof from God to believe in? I've done this. What parts of your life have you demanded proof from God before you believe in God? We've all done this probably to some degree. How do you want to change that? This next part is really challenging, maybe challenging to hear, but it could be light evoking as well. Light, remember, light exposes and reveals. And so biblically stupid people abuse others. Look in John 9, 24 to 34. John 9, 24 to 34. A second time, that proves our point that we heard earlier, that they seek people, not Jesus. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. give glory to God by telling the truth. They said, we know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether it's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Don't you love that remark? Great guy. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he came from. And the man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Biblically stupid people don't like to be cornered with what? Truth. They don't like it. And it will always escalate to the final point that I'll make in this abuse topic. But think about this. Biblically stupid people abuse others. How do they do that? Well, we just saw it in verse 24. Okay, we just saw it in verse 24. Biblically stupid people try to convince you that you're the one with the problem, not them. You're the one with the problem, not them. Look at verse 24 again. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. What did they just tell the blind man? You're lying. You didn't tell the truth. You're not telling us the truth. They're accusing this man of being a non-truth person. Now, this is what biblically stupid people do. They want to maintain their biblical stupidity. They want to maintain that. And so when someone comes along with a biblical truth, they don't want to learn it. So they'll tell that person that they're the problem, not who? Not themselves. That's what they do, okay? And they refuse to see the truth of Jesus, and they will do what they can to convince you that you're the problem, not them, because they want to maintain their biblical stupidity. That's what we call emotional abuse. Another one, biblically stupid people resort to what? Insults. Biblically stupid people resort to insults. Look again at the scriptures. You're going to see verse 28. They weren't making any headway with this guy. Then they hurled what? Insults at him. You see, they refused to see anything but Jesus as a sinful person. They only saw Jesus as a sinful person. And because of that, they find themselves resorting to only one thing that they can do. You see, throughout their interrogation of this blind man, a formerly blind man, they want to convince this man and everybody else that Jesus was a sinful person. And what do biblically stupid people do when they can't win an argument? Insult. That's what they do. They insult, okay? Now, John 9:28, look at it again. John 9:28 says they began to hurl insults at him. They consider it an insult for this man to follow Jesus. They also said that they were disciples of who? Moses. And so they know that God spoke to Moses. So here's what they're doing. There's always a nature to insults. There's a nature to insults. Look at verse 34. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? There's a comparison in that statement. What's a comparison? They're comparing themselves to who? Everybody else. The man especially, and Jesus. And this is why insults work with biblically stupid people. Because they compare themselves to everybody else. And what they're trying to do, they're trying to determine to tell you that they're more what? Important, valuable, knowledgeable, better than you. So whenever you see someone placing an insult on someone else, that person placing that insult is placing themselves at a higher or lower level. Higher level. That's what they're doing. They're placing themselves at a higher level. So when people start name-calling, and being condescending, they're wanting to maintain their biblical stupidity. That's what they're wanting to do. And so when you have someone who's calling names in your life or condescending to you, you now understand what's going on. Oh, yeah, they're wanting to maintain their biblical stupidity. And so for you and I, if we stay in proximity to those people long enough, it escalates. I have been this person. I'll share that with you in just a moment. The final thing that biblically stupid people do, they will resort to physical aggression. Now, remember, we've been talking about the markers for biblically stupid people. Biblically stupid people do not and will not receive correction. And the ultimate outcome for this is physical aggression. I've been a biblically stupid person for a long time. In 1998, I repented of that. But I want to share with you something just weeks prior to that. I was a biblically stupid person, that because I wouldn't receive what? Correction, okay? And I can remember a moment in which I was fighting with Stephanie in her house in Boonville. And I don't know what we was fighting about. Does it matter? Rarely do we remember what we fight about, do we, as couples? And if you are remembering that, well, that's a whole other sermon. But if you think about what I was doing that day, Stephanie and I were arguing, came out of a car or whatever, and maybe going in our garage, and we had a landing here that went from our garage up to the upper floor in our house. And I can remember standing in proximity to one another like this, like this is Stephanie, proximity, yelling and screaming at each other, okay? Yelling and screaming. And the only thing I think of was, I want control of this moment. That's what biblically stupid people do. They want to maintain control of every moment so they don't have to face truth. I didn't want to face reality that I was acting like a fool. Here's what I did. I bent down, picked my wife up by the feet, and hung her upside down with my right arm. And I looked at her face as she's down there flailing upside down. I said, guess who has control now? Now, you look at me and you probably say, I can't imagine you doing that. I can't either at this point. But you see, biblically stupid people will always lend towards physical aggression. They have to. How come? Be in control. They don't want to face truth. And so if you are around somebody long enough and you're bringing biblical truth into their life, they'll have no point but to find themselves being physically aggressive. What did they do with this man? They threw him out. I can remember when my wife and I were having some marriage challenges years before that, maybe 4 years before that, 6 years before that.
She would put scriptures on the bathroom mirror. We were not Christian, but she knew something had to help our marriage. Guess what that did to me? Angered me. Infuriated me that she would put scripture on her bathroom wall. And so eventually, it manifests itself to that outcome I just showed you right there. And I did other things to my wife that I would call abusive, physically aggressive with her. Now, think about this. In order to maintain biblical stupidity, people have to get rid of the truth in their life. They don't want it. Do you know any famous person in scripture that happened to? I bet you do. Let's read this together. From that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised on the third day. How can they kill him? How come they killed him? They didn't want to know what? The truth, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus is God. Every outcome for any biblical stupid person will eventually lead to some type of physical aggression. They cannot stand for you to be around. So for a person trying to maintain that, it's really challenging for them to have you in their life. So here's a thought. This recap. Here's a recap. Biblically stupid people have these traits. Remember, they're not wanting to receive correction. Here's the traits they have. Ready? They've got stinking thinking. They seek people, not Jesus. They are demanding. They abuse others. They try to convince you that you're the one with a problem, not them. And they resort to insults, and they resort to physical aggression. Hey, next part is my favorite part. It's shorter than what we just went through, and it's fun to think about. Here it is. You and I are going to look at the reality of how Jesus wants to respond to biblically stupid in our life. It's only short verses, 35 to 41. This is the best part, I think, about the whole message. Here it is, okay? How Jesus wants us to respond to the biblically stupid life. You're not going to be able to avoid them. They're always going to be there. Number one is this. Believe, next screen here, Alex. This will be screen 16. Believe Jesus is enough. Believe Jesus is enough. Look at John 9, 35 and 36. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Now, as you think about what's going on, believe Jesus is enough. You know what I find most appealing about this verse? And it sounds very simple. Believe Jesus is enough. If you look at the context of the verse, look at verse 34 again. What did they do the man? They threw him out. If someone throws you out of someplace, what do we call that in today's terminology? Rejection. Rejection. We call that rejection. And not only did they tell it to this man, but it was also reality for his parents. Because you remember back in John 9:20-22, it says, we know he's our son and we know he's born blind, but they were afraid that the Jewish leaders were going to do what to them? Reject him. Look, if you're going to be a Christian long enough, you're going to be what? Rejected by who? Oh, who knows? Could be your mate? It could be your family members, it could be friends, it could be anybody, okay? And Jesus comes to this man. I'm looking again, 35 and 36. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He didn't ask him anything different other than one question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah of our God? That's what he asked him when he asked the term Son of Man. You know what Jesus is saying? Look, I know you've been rejected, and I know it doesn't feel good, but here's what I want you to know. Am I enough? That's what Jesus is saying. Am I enough? And so when you are engaging biblically stupid people, and they're hurling insults at you, and they're unkind to you, how will it change the sting or fear of rejection if you believe Jesus is enough? If you believe Jesus is enough. Number two, recall your experience with Jesus. Recall your experience with Jesus. Look at verse 37, John 9, 37. Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Did this man see Jesus before now? Did he see him? He didn't see him, but he experienced him, right? Okay? So he experienced Jesus, but didn't know what Jesus looked like. Now, I want you to think about this man for a moment. If you look at his life in John 9, you're going to see this man handled himself very well in the situation by being attacked by biblically stupid people. Think of the encounters that he had. His neighbors didn't what? Remember last week, his neighbors didn't believe. It's not, no, that didn't really happen to you. No, we don't believe you. The Pharisees questioned him. The Pharisees bullied his parents and questioned him. The Pharisees pulled him in again and questioned him for a second time. And then finally, the Pharisees did what? Kicked him out. And this man did the same thing every single time. He simply recalled his experience with Jesus. That's all he had to do. That's all that he had. He just simply recalled his experience with Jesus. And I hope you've had the same experience. Remember last week, we talked about it. I've met Jesus. I obeyed Jesus. And Jesus healed me from my sin. I met Jesus. I obeyed Jesus. And Jesus healed me from my sin. Same thing happened to this man. Think about it, okay? How does it simplify things when you say, "I met Jesus, I obeyed Jesus, and Jesus healed me from my sin"? How simple does that make it? I hear from many of you many times, "I don't know what to say to people when it comes about Jesus. I don't know what to say." There it is. Let's work on it together just so you get it right, okay? So let's all start right here and read this rap, okay? "I met Jesus, I obeyed Jesus, and Jesus healed me from my sin." How simple is that? You're not telling someone they need to repent. You're not telling someone about their lifestyle. You're just simply saying what you have experienced with Jesus. Again, here we go together. "I met Jesus, I obeyed Jesus, and Jesus healed me from my sin." That's just easy. And so as you and I contend to do just simply that, it makes things so simple. The third thing that happens, okay? Again, you're going to encounter biblically stupid people, and they want to maintain biblical stupidity. We already talked about two things you can do. Here's a third one. Worship Jesus. Look at John 9, verse 38. John 9, verse 38. "Then the man said, 'Lord, I believe,'" and what's the next three words? "And he worshiped him." Do you know what I don't hear in this verse? I don't hear Jesus going, "Oh, no, stop that. Oh, no, don't do that." I don't hear Jesus doing that. How come? How come? If you're going to receive worship, and Jesus did in that moment, what are you saying when you receive worship? That you're God. That's what he's saying.
that Jesus didn't stop him from worshiping because Jesus is God. Let me ask you a quick question. You probably know the time on this. Has the cross happened yet? No, it hasn't. You see, you and I, a lot of times in our day, think Jesus is worthy of worship because he's what? He's been to the cross. But wait a minute, this man is worshiping Jesus in what reference of timeline to the cross? Before the cross. That means you and I must not only see Jesus as someone on the cross, but someone as who before the cross? God. Say this with me. Jesus is God. Say it. Jesus is God. That's how Jesus is able to receive worship, before the cross, because Jesus is God. And you and I must clue into that reality. That in spite of the cross, and not in spite of the cross, but before the cross, Jesus is God. And so think about this. Jesus, before the cross, is the I Am. He was and is and always will be. That's who Jesus is. He's a great I Am. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And Jesus will accept your worship because Jesus is what? Jesus is God. So think about this as well. When biblically stupid people, and they want to maintain that biblical stupidity, and they're insulting, and they're controlling, and they're abusive, what can't they control? They cannot control what? Of who? They cannot control the worship of Jesus. So when you worship Jesus, in the presence of those who are insulting, controlling, and abusive, who has the power? Folks, don't miss this. When you are in the presence of someone who's abusive and controlling and insulting, and you choose to worship Jesus in that exact moment, who has the power? Jesus does. And so for you and I, it's a question here. How can I be more concentrated in your effort to worship Jesus? How can you be more concentrated in your effort to worship Jesus? Number four, trust Jesus to judge the lies of the biblically stupid. Trust Jesus to judge the lives of the biblically stupid. John 9:39-41. This is what the word says. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Sometimes when you deal with biblically stupid people on a continual and relentless basis, it gets wearisome. It gets tiresome to actually deal with it. You get tired in your mind, tired in your soul. It's spiritually exhausting because biblically stupid people just don't get it. And they refuse to know Jesus. They want nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever. And it just gets so tiresome. But something's coming. And I think some of you know this. This is why it gets tiresome. Something's coming. They're going to own what they refuse to know about Jesus. Look at the scriptures here in John 3. Now, the Bible does say that Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but the Bible does say this in this text. Let's read this together. "The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but when you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, guess what you've done to yourself? You've judged yourself. You have judged yourself. That's what that means. You've judged yourself. By refusing to see the light of Jesus, the biblically stupid have already judged themselves unworthy to worship Jesus. And by refusing to see the light of Jesus, the biblically stupid are choosing what? Darkness over what? Over light. That's what they've done, okay? And so here's what we've done in our family to kind of say that. My wife and I have adopted this for ourselves. That when we recognize that people are unwilling to take correction, we have to say, that's their deal. That's their deal. What does that mean, that's their deal? It means it's not my deal. If I've done my part to bring as much light as I can to the situation and bring out the traits of biblically stupid people, they can be tough to deal with. That's their deal. What have I just done? I've placed the responsibility that I want to take for them and actually laid it on who? It's them. That's their deal. And if they continue in their deal the way they're going, guess who they're going to meet? They're going to meet Jesus. And they're going to be judged by Jesus. Do you want that? Probably not. Most likely not. But at some point, you've got to say, that's their deal. That's their deal. It doesn't mean I'm unkind, unfriendly. It just says, I can't convince them of something I don't want to be convinced of. And you just simply say, that's their deal. So think about this, friends. How does it give you a sense of relief that the biblically stupid choice to be blind to the light of Jesus is theirs, not yours? It's their choice. It's not yours. You can want it more than them. But they've got to want it for themselves. You can't make them. But it's theirs, not yours. That's their deal. That's their deal. Finally, what is your response to your knowledge that biblically stupid people have already judged themselves? You haven't judged them. It gives you a sense of relief in my mind. How have they judged? They've judged who? Themselves. This past week, I think we shared with you on Sunday that Addison's going to have tonsillectomy this week. And she's doing fantastic. She's doing really good, and we're really pleased about that. And I found out some reasons why. Derek and I went down with Addison on Thursday. And I think it's really interesting how people look at you when two men show up with a small child in the waiting room. Just saying that out loud, okay? So having said that, the doctor came out and had little comments made about Addison's surgery. And one of the things he said, I'll likely not forget for a long time, and maybe after that, I won't ever forget it. But one of the things he said was, he says, when I went to grasp her tonsil, both tonsils, with my instrument, pus came out of the tonsil. Isn't it disgusting to think about? And that means both tonsils were so inflamed with infection that pus squeezed out of them before they even came out of her little body.
That means that Addison has been likely on the verge of sepsis for who knows how long. But her body was trying to fight that. Any idea what the cure is for a compost like that? Take them out. Yeah, yeah. Can you imagine the doctor coming in, Derek, and I said, well, the tonsils are plus filled. I left them. Can you imagine coming to church and recognizing if you've got a pus filled pocket in your heart and you do what? Leave it. How's it going to help you? It's not going to help you. And so there's likely somewhere in this text today, either through the sermon points or through the text even itself, you've seen something about yourself in this text. And if you've seen yourself anywhere, especially in the first part of the sermon, it talks about biblically stupid people. If you've seen yourself identified with any of that, guess what you got going on? You got a pus pocket in your heart, and you better get it out. And I only know one surgeon can do it. What's his name? His name is Jesus. Now I'll share with you something. This little spunk, she's just come back. She's gained weight. I'm sure some of you don't want to do that, but she's gained weight. She's already feeling better. She can't hold her down. She wants to be so active and vibrant. Now she just has it out of her life. I can't tell you enough that if you've got sin in your life and you're refusing to do anything with it, you're on the verge of sin sepsis and you're hurting yourself. But if you choose to go to Jesus and he'll excise and cut out that sinful pus pocket in your heart, I guarantee your appetite for God's word is going to increase, and I guarantee that your vitality and joy that you have in your everyday life is going to be amazing because you feel better. You feel better. Deb mentioned Psalm 51. Read what happens in Psalm 51 when he confessed his sin. He felt better. That girl feels better. Sin no different. Hey, let's stand. I'll pray to you. Jesus, we love you. And we give you praise for the glory and honor of who you are. Lord, all of us have some type of infection of sin. Right now, every single one of us. There's not a person in this room who is absent from sin. And some of the sins are pretty specific today. And some of us in the room, if not all of us at one time, either have that